We are continuing in our verse-by-verse study, arriving at Genesis chapter 39. And as we look at Genesis chapter 39, we are reminded how much of the book of Genesis is devoted to Joseph. This is not how most Christians think of the book of Genesis. They often think of Genesis, especially in terms of the biblical account of creation and the fall, without which the entire meta-narrative of Scripture would be fundamentally different. And they think of it often with Abraham and the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant and God's dealings with Abraham and then with Isaac and then with Jacob, the three patriarchs. But actually, as you look to the amount of textual material devoted in the book of Genesis, it is the story of Joseph that is so incredibly elaborated, and it becomes the transition point between the patriarchs and the Exodus. And the story of Joseph tells us how the children of Israel came to be dwellers of Egypt, how they became eventually slaves in Egypt. But before there were thousands of Hebrew slaves in Egypt, there was one. And the story of Joseph, as it begins in the closing section of Genesis, is one that begins with a pattern that, as we shall see, is repeated over and over again. This is a young man upon whom the pleasure and blessing of God is very clear. But that brings opposition, and it leads to calamity. But the calamity is never without a purpose. It's a part of God's plan. When we were looking at Genesis chapter 38, we saw that what happened is that Joseph was sold into slavery by brothers who, driven by jealousy, had originally intended to murder him, to commit fratricide. But instead of fratricide, they do the next thing imaginable. They act as if he has been killed. They kill an animal and put blood on his cloak, that coat of many colors that showed his father's favor. They take it back to his father and say that he has been killed. And then they sell him to Midianite traders, that is to Ishmaelites. And they eventually sell him to Egypt, where he ends up in the house of Potiphar. Now, when we come to chapter 39, verse 1, we read, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt." And that becomes, by the way, a phrase, brought down to Egypt. African-American spirituals will speak about being brought down to Egypt. He did not go to Egypt. He was brought down. This was against his will. He is there by the will of others. First of all, his brothers who sold him into slavery, then the slave traders, and now the one who has bought him as a slave, none other than Potiphar. Notice how he is identified here. It's the same way he's identified in chapter 37, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian. There are three qualifiers there. So here we come to know that this is a very important man in terms of the civil service of Egypt. He's an officer of Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh, remember, is a title. This is the king of Egypt, who himself is thought to be a god. He is a deified king figure that is so central not only to the political life of Egypt, but to the religion and the religious mythology of Egypt. Potiphar is also a captain of the guard holding a military rank, and he is an Egyptian. Egyptians were one of the most race-conscious societies of the ancient world. And that comes very clearly through in this passage, as we shall see, in something that is often not noted even by close readers of the book of Genesis. So hold that thought. But it is Potiphar who has bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had, and here's the phrase again, brought him down there. He has been brought down to Egypt. Egypt holds such an important place in the narrative of Scripture. And one of the things we shall see is that Egypt actually becomes a place of necessary refuge for many in Scripture. It becomes a place of refuge for Abraham. It becomes a place of refuge for Isaac. It becomes a place, eventually, of refuge for the children of Israel. It becomes a place of refuge for Jesus. Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, later, when we are dealing with the famine that occurs even in Egypt, that famine that eventually explains why the children of Israel end up in Egypt because of the intervention of Joseph. We are ahead of ourselves in the story. Egypt is the fertile land of the Nile Delta. And the Nile Delta, if you've ever been to Egypt, or if you've flown over it and you've seen it, it's much like the Mississippi Delta in the United States. It produces the richest farmland imaginable on earth. And even when other places experience famine, generally Egypt was free from that famine. And that's why Egypt becomes the place of refuge, especially when famine is a very real and present danger for so many people, especially in the ancient world. But the Egyptians are used to having people come, but they're also used to keeping a very clear distinction between themselves and those who come and dwell and sometimes stay in Egypt. So here we have Potiphar, and he is identified as this one who is both an officer and a captain of the guard, but clearly is an Egyptian. Now we are told the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house, over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field, so that he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Well, here we have another pattern from Genesis. The blessing of God is on a man, and others seek to live off of the blessing that is on the man. It was true of Abraham. It was true of Isaac. It was true of Jacob. Laban wanted to keep Jacob close to him because of the fact the Lord's hand was upon him. And there's an overflow of blessing is the impact here. That this overflow of blessing means they do not want to miss what blessing is coming to this one upon whom the hand of God is showing itself so plenteously. And it's showing itself in the way that whatever Joseph sets his mind to do is done. Now, this is a spectacular rise. We just need to recognize this is a slave who is a Hebrew slave. He is not an Egyptian. He has no hope in terms of the political culture of Egypt, of having any kind of stature whatsoever. And the next thing you know, he's actually the manager over the entire household of an Egyptian member of Pharaoh's staff and an officer of his guard. And not only that, the scripture is very clear. Potiphar puts everything into Joseph's hands. And that becomes a very key issue because the very similar kind of language is going to be used of Pharaoh later. But at this point, it's just Potiphar. It's just Potiphar putting everything into Joseph's hands. Everything but one thing. Everything but one thing. And it turns out everything but two things. But at this point in the story, it's everything but one thing. The one thing that Potiphar does not put into Joseph's administration is food. Not food as in storehouses of food. Food as in the food that he ate. And that's because the Egyptians had an entire cultus built up around food. They believed, first of all, that if you were an Egyptian, you shouldn't touch their food, and you wouldn't have a clue how to fix their food. And so when it came to the actual food that they ate, they would have had an Egyptian cook to do it. It's an interesting little anthropological embed, you might say, in the story here, where he's trusted with everything, with the entire economy of Potiphar's household, which is quite a big enterprise in terms of all his servants and all his affairs and his businesses, but not his food. Not his food. Now, from a biblical worldview, one of the things we know, first of all, is that, of course, Joseph is not here by accident. This is not merely the chance orchestration of a conspiracy that began with Joseph's brothers and then led to the Ishmaelite slave traders and now also to Potiphar. He's here for a purpose, and the purpose becomes clear. But he's also in peril, a peril that Joseph does not know is coming. Now, as you look at the text, there's an amazing candor, as we've already seen in the scripture in general, but in Genesis, there is an amazing candor about matters such as what arrives in verse 6 and then continues in 7 and following. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. This is a very straightforward statement. This is a very young man who is very physically attractive. Now, remember, he was 17 when he was sold into slavery. He's probably not 17 now, but he's probably still very, very young, late teens or early 20s. And he definitely has the attention of Potiphar's wife, as we shall see. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Well, this is a very recognizable pattern. It's a pattern of sexual seduction. It's not in this case even as straightforward in terms of the power dynamic as it might be in others. Here you have the wife of Joseph's employer, who is also the man who owns him as a slave and the man who has control over his life. She openly invites adultery, but he refused and said to his master's wife, you'll notice she's not named here. She is defined in this text by who she is, by her relationship with Potiphar, as Joseph describes his relationship to Potiphar. Potiphar becomes the defining point for both of them. She is his wife and Joseph is his slave. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife." Now remember that he did not entrust him the food, and he did not entrust him his wife. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Going all the way back to the rabbis, there has been an understanding that Genesis chapter 39 is absolutely charged with erotic energy. Even in phrases that are questionably euphemisms having to do with the way the text continues. But of course, here we're not dealing with euphemisms yet. Here we're dealing with a straightforward attempt at seduction on the part of Potiphar's wife. Joseph says he cannot lie with her for two reasons. And the first, he says, is straightforward. He is his master's servant, and his master has not entrusted her to him. He's given everything to Joseph, but not his wife. This should be obvious to us. But what Joseph is saying is, I have no right and I would not insult my master. And it's really interesting. At that point, it's a straightforward matter of an entirely human affair. I'm not going to violate the trust that your husband has put in me, period. He didn't give you to me, period. But then Joseph continues, and this is where he speaks as a son of the covenant. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The scripture's understanding of adultery is far more severe even than most evangelical Christians often think it to be. And, you know, we have a pretty good consciousness and memory of sins as they are enumerated in Scripture and as they are laid out. And it's very easy for us to mention adultery in a list of sins. But the biblical worldview does not merely consider adultery as one sin among others. It considers adultery the paradigmatic sin by which one repudiates, violates, and tramples upon the covenant of God. Marriage is a covenant. This is something that is increasingly, of course, lost in a secular society, if not openly denied. It is a covenant that is made. In our weddings often completely betray this. Our weddings act as if this is something like two people exchanging promises or of an aspirational nature. that that they just want to do in front of people as a party. That is not the origin of the wedding ceremony. The origin of the wedding ceremony is that this is a communal event in which sanction is being given to these two being married. If anyone knows any reason why these two should not be joined in marriage, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. That is there because that means if no one does state any reason why it be unlawful for these two to be married, then the community is itself, and especially the church, is saying it is right that these two be married. This is right and proper in the eyes of the Lord. And there is no barrier to them being married. But then those who are gathered for the wedding are witnesses to the exchanging not of promises of an aspirational nature, but of vows that are sacred and holy before God. And those vows are very clear, to be only unto each other, to cleave unto each other, to love only each other. And it is sexual monogamy that is expressed publicly as central to a covenant that points to another covenant, points to a greater and everlasting covenant, the covenant that God has made with his people in the children of Israel, the covenant that God has made with us in Christ. And thus, to commit adultery is not only to violate the covenant of marriage, it is to violate covenant. It is to show oneself to be a covenant breaker. And of course, the scriptural worldview is also clear about the collateral damage of adultery in terms of the horror that brings within to the experience of those who are the perpetrators and those who are the victims of adultery. Joseph says he can't do this, and he describes it in straightforwardly biblical terms. He says, how can I do this great wickedness? It is not just wickedness, it is a great wickedness, and sin against God. Sinning against Potiphar is one thing. Sinning against God, that's an entirely different thing. And Joseph understands this and articulates this on behalf of the faithful. Now, the very next verse tells us that Joseph not only refused her original sexual advance, but he also did not allow himself, insofar as he had control, to be put into a situation in which it was going to be likely that he would sin. Notice the next text. We're told that as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. So the three things here. He wouldn't listen to her. He's not receiving her entreaties. He's not giving her the ability to speak into his ear any more than just proximity would allow. This is an important thing. We hear things, but we also hear what we decide to hear. We have a moral responsibility in terms of the things that we allow ourselves to contemplate. It's one thing for her to say, come lie with me. It's another thing to enjoy being asked, come lie with me. Joseph does not allow himself to enjoy being asked, to enjoy the entreaties. He will not hear her. That doesn't mean he doesn't, in terms of auditory capacity, hear. It means that just as Jesus talked in Matthew chapter 16, they hear but they do not hear. He steals his heart not to hear. The second thing is that he would not lie beside her. Now you look at that and say, well, what exactly is that? Well, it is the implication of sex that occurs by accident, by proximity. It's not a new game. It's not a new form of enticement. It's very old. If he would just be beside her, and you know, with no commitment to having sex, sex would happen. He does not allow that to happen. And not only that, he doesn't allow himself to be with her. Now, that, obviously, they're in the same house. She's Potiphar's wife. He is head of Potiphar's household. But he does not allow himself to be alone with her. That fails, by the way, as a plan. But that was his determination. This is not original to me. It was shared with me. I think it's quite safe to say, by Dr. Billy Graham, when I was elected president of Southern Seminary, when I was elected president of Southern, T.W. Wilson, who was one of Dr. Graham's right-hand men for so many years, was on the foundation board, and he and his wife, Mary Helen, became very dear friends. And eventually, as some of you know, and I recognize some of you are not yet born, but Dr. Graham spoke at my inauguration and came, and we established the Graham School at Southern and so many other things. And Dr. Graham had his security people set up the original plan for how my office would operate similarly. And Dr. Graham's point was very straightforward, and I knew of it before he said it, but he said it in a very clear way. And I had operated by it already in terms of ministry, but it was just really good to hear him to say, you can't have adultery with a woman you're never with. It's a matter of logic. And you have, a Christian man has no business being with a woman who's not his wife, alone, ever, period. And we operate by that. As I say to the people I hire, I say, look, you know, if you are alone with a woman who's not your wife, I have no ability to say what didn't happen. So don't be alone with a woman who's not your wife. This offends some people. That's another reason why I have glass doors on my office. Just there, the first thing I did when I moved in my office, originally downstairs, I had a glass door put in. I have that glass door on now. And it goes the other way too. Mary has taught this in classes and actually had people, women, suggest that that's an extreme rule. Well, it is an extreme rule. It's meant to be an extreme rule because we're dealing with extremely dangerous territory here. Now, obviously, there's some caveats here, which anyone with common sense can figure out. I'm not talking about a mother or a sister or a daughter. I'm talking about anyone who is a woman, not your wife, that there could be any question about. There has to be some other way. You know, you get these. I get these ridiculous questions like, "What if you're driving down the street and you see a woman in this driving rain, and she's and you know that she is in need?" I say, "Well, get out, stand in the rain, and give her your car." Trust me, you'll come out ahead. There's another way to deal with this, other than a situation in which you can be accused of adultery. This logic is very much on the mind of Joseph. It's one of the three things that we are told he does in his defense against Potiphar's wife. But one day, verse 11, but one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he took his garment beside me. He left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. Well, there you go. This is a setup by her orchestration. Joseph walks into the house. None of the male servants are there, only Potiphar's wife. And immediately her entreaty comes, come lie with me. She grabs him by the garment. This is a new aggression. She goes from merely proposing to using aggressive sexuality in order to make it happen. She grabs his garment. We have an etymological dilemma at this point. The Hebrew word that is translated here could actually refer to either of two garments. And the first is his outer robe, and the second is his undergarment. Men in the ancient world, in Egypt, and throughout most of the ancient world, especially in the Fertile Crescent, the Mesopotamia, and what we would know as as the ancient Near East. They wore an outer garment that was a cloak, and they wore an inner garment that was something like a loincloth, partly because there could be immodesty given flowing garments if there were not some undergarment. It's unclear which garment she has of Joseph, but in the context, it is clearly a garment that the possession of which indicates some kind of sexual intention. And you'll notice that she grabs him by his garment, and then she takes a garment, and this very interesting what it says in the text as we follow through, because you can see just how evil her plan is. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. What else should he have done? He does exactly what he should do, with the exception that we wish he had gotten out with all of his clothing. Now, clothing, Joseph, coat of many colors, garment in the wife of Potiphar's hand. Clothing is a problem for Joseph. And it becomes a symbol of a far larger reality, and we're not finished with that with Joseph. When he is blessed by Pharaoh, he is given fine linen garments so that anyone seeing him at that point will know that he is a man of stature, because simply of what he's wearing, as even the coat of many colors was a sign of his father's favor, even over his brothers. And even as now, the clothing that he's wearing is the clothing of a slave, although the slave who's in a position of authority in the household, now the clothing is a problem. She has it. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said, "See," so there's a see. It's not just here, it's a see. She has his garment, and with the garment, she's able to make this accusation in a whole new power. But notice what she says. "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew." He, that's Potiphar. This is Potiphar. Yeah, this is Adam saying, "That woman you gave me." So she is saying, "My husband is partly responsible for this." He did what, though? He brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. What is that? It's the verb there could be translated to make sport of us, to toy with us. It's a really insidious accusation. She's here saying that Potiphar has brought this Hebrew slave as a way of toying with her and making sport. As I said, there are questions about double entendre and euphemism here that could very well come into play. Rabbis believed that it was here. She is putting on her husband responsibility for the sexual temptation that we clearly know drove her to Joseph and to which she gave herself. And then she says, "I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." There's a double lie there. First of all, the order according to the text is that she took his garment, then he fled, then she cried out. When she tells the story, she cries out, and then he flees. But you'll also notice that as you're looking at the story here, the statement about the garment is that he left it as if he had taken the initiative to take it off, and he left it. Then you see in verse 16, she laid up his garment by her. So she's holding on to this in her bed, probably. She's doing everything she can to make it look as plausible as it could possibly be that this Hebrew had tried to rape her. As soon as his master heard the words, as you see in verse 19, that his wife spoke against him, "This is the way your servant treated me." Notice the very careful, calculated language. "This is the way your servant treated me." His anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Wherever Joseph is, whatever Joseph does, succeeds. And it's not, we need to note, at every point, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us it's not because Joseph's innate ability just arises no matter the circumstance. It is because God's favor is upon him. And this is what's clear. In the worldview of those who observe what is happening through Joseph, there is the acknowledgement that God's blessing is upon him. And there's a little bit more here in the text that an English translation can't catch. When you go back to Joseph telling Potiphar's wife why he will not commit adultery with her, he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against Yahweh?" He does not say merely against some kind of generic God. No, this is Yahweh, the God who made covenant with Abraham. He is a Hebrew. And this becomes very clear in terms of the conception of all that follows, with the understanding that it is not just God who is with Joseph, it's the God of the Hebrews, the God who claims that he is the only God, other than the God, rather than the gods of Egypt's. Of Egypt, including Pharaoh himself, who claims to be deity. But there's more here, again, than meets the eye. Because Potiphar's behavior here is not what we should expect. Now, it may look at first glance as if this is what we should expect, but it's not. We would expect that if indeed he believed his wife that Joseph had tried to rape her, the penalty for that would have been immediate summary execution, not imprisonment. This is one of the big problems in terms of reading the scripture in coming across the word prison, or the word jail as it appears sometimes, for instance, in the book of Acts. The ancient world did not have penitentiaries. The ancient world had no concept of enduring imprisonment as a penalty for criminal acts. That simply is not in the worldview of the ancient world virtually anywhere. So what are jails or what are prisons? Prisons are places where people are kept for one of two reasons. Most commonly, it is to pay a debt. And one is simply imprisoned until a debt can be paid. And you look at that and say, well, what's the logic of that? And you even look at, for instance, Britain in the 17th or 18th century. You say, what debtor's prison? What sense does it make to put someone in jail? Why do you put them in prison? Because they, by definition, can't make money in prison. So how in the world are you going to get paid back by putting someone in a debtor's prison? Well, it is because it is effectively a ransom. You put someone in a debtor's prison not because you think they're all of a sudden going to be able to make some money, but because someone who loves them may ransom them by paying the debt. That's basically it. You hope that by putting someone in a debtor's prison, you'll somehow get your money back, because someone's going to want that person back. And the most despicable position to be in would be to be left rotting in a debtor's prison because no one cares enough to pay the debt to get you out. That also helps us to understand why ransom language in the New Testament becomes so clear, and those same models in the Old Testament. So one can be put in prison in order to pay a debt. That's not Joseph's situation. The other reason one can be put in prison is to await a trial. And this is the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And if you're awaiting a trial, prison's not a long-term affair. It's a short-term affair in general until a trial is held, and then either the punishment is meted out, and in the ancient world that was often capital punishment, or some other kind of corporal punishment, or it could be a sanction of one form or another, and then the matter is closed. The idea that someone will be put into prison to pay off a debt to society in terms of the way we think of it in terms of misdemeanors and felonies, that is not present in the ancient world. So the point here in Genesis 39 is that Potiphar takes action against Joseph, but it is clear he is not buying the story. If he really believed that Joseph had attempted rape against his wife, this is not something that a captain of the guard and an officer of Pharaoh's household would have dealt with by putting someone into prison. This is a holding place for Joseph. This is not, first of all, even what we would think of as a place of punishment. This implies a punishment that is to come, but this is not a place of punishment, not yet. This is where people are until they're waiting. And that becomes very clear in the very next chapter with the two servants of Pharaoh who have dreams. And as you can see, they're both out of prison in 3 days, one by one means and one by the other. And so Joseph's in a holding pattern. This is a boy who was put in a pit. And he had no way out except the rescue that would come from God in the form of Ishmaelite, Midianite slave traders. But God had a plan for him. And he's now in the roundhouse, as it's described. It's a prison. It's a place where people are kept until their trial, or and a trial is actually an anachronism here. It'd be Pharaoh's decision or the decision of Pharaoh's agent as to the disposition. But it looks like Joseph is here for some time. It looks like Potiphar has simply put him in prison as a way of dealing with the situation by a half measure. If he believed that he was dealing with a Hebrew rapist, he would have dealt with it very differently. But he leaves him in prison. And again, as Joseph himself will say, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." Now, of all the unexpected places for the hand of God's favor to demonstrate himself, what about an Egyptian prison? So this is a 17-year-old boy who is the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. He is despised of his brothers who plot to kill him out of jealousy and then who sell him to slave traders. And he's now in an Egyptian prison, but he's in charge. And not only that, but the text tells us that he's not a little bit in charge, he's completely in charge. As a matter of fact, it says that nothing that was done in the prison was done except by him. He becomes the sole agent wherever he shows up. He's the sole agent to Potiphar. He's the sole agent to the head of the prison. And that sets him up for what will be his relationship to Pharaoh that will follow. The final verse of chapter 39 tells us what the keeper of the prison saw. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because, why? Yahweh, the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. It's an incredible hand of blessing upon Joseph, a hand of blessing that's so clear that people just want to put him in charge. And even as those in the region of Beersheba wanted to be near Isaac, and even as Laban wanted to be near Jacob, there are people who want to be near Joseph. And the officer of the prison makes him in charge of everything. You look at Genesis chapter 39, like so many other chapters, it's a chapter filled with more than you see when you read it just as part of a story, which is one of the ways that we as evangelicals are trained in a good way that has a bad effect. So I say this to those who are parents. We want our children to know and to love the stories of the Bible. And that is exactly the way we should tell our children these stories when they are children. The problem is, they're not just stories. They are conveyors of first of all, a larger meta-narrative of which they are individual parts. And taken out of that larger context, they become just morality tales or sweet, sentimental, you know, biblical stories. We've got to put them back in the context in which life and death are always at stake. Faithfulness and unfaithfulness are always at stake. And the question is, how do you do that when you have a Bible story book, or when you're helping your children understand a story? How do you get to something larger? Well, clearly here you're not going to go into the details of what Potiphar's wife has planned, but you realize at some point we're all going to have to realize what is really at stake here. And at some point, when the child is transitioning in terms of maturity, this child, as a child of Israel would have been taught, has to be shown, this is not just what you remember from when you were four. There's more here, and it's meant for you. It's meant for you to understand, in order that you will know not just who Joseph was, but so that you will know who you are as a son or daughter of the covenant. This situation in which Joseph found himself is a situation that every young man is in one way or another going to find himself. And by contrast, every young woman. And of course, it's not just this account. There's so many others in which the dynamic is different, but the covenantal point is the same. Finally, there's something else to consider here, even as we just look at Genesis chapter 39. Let's put ourselves in the position of Joseph for a moment, and not so much the fact that he's in prison or is in charge, but let's consider what Joseph escaped. Perhaps the easiest way to get at that is to contrast him with David. David was tempted to commit adultery, and he did. And that adultery, as every major sin, becomes entangled with other sins, including what accounts to us a secondhand murder of her husband, and then a cover-up and all the rest. We know that God forgave David. We know that God has even promised to establish the throne of David forever. And we know that the Messiah, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, is himself the one who sits on David's throne. And David is an honored name still, especially in the Judeo-Christian world, one of the most common names given to boys even today in terms of the long span of history. It's a name of honor. But consider this. David had to remember that the rest of his life. David had to live with a regret, not of what might have been, but of what it was for the rest of his life. David has to live with the fact that we're talking about David's sin right now. Centuries and centuries and centuries after David committed adultery, we're talking about it. On a Sunday morning in Louisville, Kentucky. In contrast, we're talking about what Joseph did not do. He did not have to live with regrets of what he had done with Potiphar's wife. The scripture is clear about sexual sin and temptation and its results. It's clear that there's a different position for Joseph than for David. Joseph is never confronted by God's prophet as to the fact that he sinned against God by committing adultery. He doesn't. He escapes even without his garment. And as we shall see, all this turns out to be part of God's plan for Joseph to end up where the Lord wants him to be. But just ponder the difference between Joseph and David, and consider how, in this sense, they're remembered so very differently because of their so very different responses to the same temptation. As we continue picking up in chapter 40 next, in prison, Joseph is going to take on a new role that will become extremely important, having to do with the interpretation of dreams, which is, as we shall see, always about more than it appears to be. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the text you have given us, for all that you've given us in this text of Scripture in Genesis 39. We pray once again that you will apply this to our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ. Not that we would look more like Joseph, but so that we would look more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.